34 in the series. And tonight we're going again to verses 32 through 34 and seeing another one of these great men of faith here. Verse 32, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Why are Barak, and by the way, that's how they pronounce it in Israel, the Jewish people, so that's how I'll pronounce it. Why are Barak and Jephthah from the time of the judges called men of faith? The key to understanding their faith is understanding their humility. You know, I got to thinking about this week. Why is humility key to faith? Because pride says, I can do it myself. Humility says, I cannot do it myself, nor can I depend on myself. Faith then comes along and says, I will depend on the Lord. In fact, the very way that God taught me the Christ life was through the angle of humility. I remember needing something more in my Christian life. And I had some pridefulness, didn't even realize it. And oftentimes we don't when we have sin like that in our lives. And so God overwhelmed me. I remember crying out and saying, Lord, there's something missing in my life, and I don't know what it is. Would you show me what it is? You know, I thought I was doing just fine, and everything was great, but there was something missing, I could tell. And the Lord overwhelmed me with a verse of Scripture that's so familiar to us. I quote it here all the time. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Oh, the Lord beat me up with that verse in a good way. He's so gracious. But because of that verse, I started on a pilgrimage of faith that has not ended. I'm still on it and will be till I die or the Lord comes, whatever happens first. But I'm learning. I've learned in part, and I'm learning more. And this week learned some more in my studies with Barak and Jephthah that humility is a prerequisite to faith. Now think about that. You're never going to trust God as long as you're prideful in trusting yourself. If you want to be a man or woman of faith, you have to be a man or woman of humility. Say, I can't. I just can't. Now, I know we touched on some of these themes this morning a little bit, where we're taking a little further tonight with two more men from the Old Testament and a woman from the Old Testament that we'll see in just a moment. But if you want to be a man or woman of faith, you have to be a person of humility. Now, our focus in this story is on Barak. The focus is not going to be on Deborah necessarily, though Deborah was greatly used of God as well. But the reason I'm focusing on Barak is because he's the one mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews 11 is our series. I have preached on another occasion, I think even here, on Deborah as well. Deborah plays a major part in the story, and we're going to see her life interwoven with Barak's tonight. But let's go to the Old Testament. Let's go to Judges chapter 4. We're finished in Hebrews for the evening. That was our launch pad. Now we go to Judges chapter 4. And I'll not cover probably every detail of Barak's life or Jephthah's life, but we're going to give some highlights so that we can see why God includes these men in the great faith chapter. And I'm going to ask this question of both men, what characterizes their faith? So we'll ask it first of Barak, what characterizes Barak's faith? And I'm going to give you three answers to the question if you're taking notes. And then I'll ask what characterizes Jephthah's faith? And I'll give three answers to that question as well. And I think in the answers, we need to see that that's got what God wants of us. Number one, before we actually read scripture text, I'll go ahead and give you the point. What characterizes Barak's faith? Number one, he maintains close contact with God, or we could say close communion with God. His life story begins with Israel's sin. that same old cycle in the book of Judges, and subsequent oppression at the hand of a man called Jabin. Jabin was a pretty rough Canaanite guy, and Jabin and the Canaanites are extremely immoral people. We know they continually took advantage of the women, particularly the Israelite women. And I think there's a bit of a reference to that even here in our text. You know, before we get to the entire text, let me just read the first five verses of chapter 4. And then I want to take you to something in chapter 5. And then we're going to go all over the text tonight. But chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. Verse 3, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. Oh, boy. The Israelites didn't have that. And 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. That word mightily just adds intensity to it. They were beat up. Verse 4, and Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. I think there is a connection between Deborah and the women of Israel at this point that are being abused, being taken advantage of by the Canaanites. I have read a lot about this in commentaries and so on, and this was a huge problem, particularly at this time in Israel's history. The Canaanites were very abusive of the Israelite women. Now, if you look at chapter 5, I'll give you what many scholars think is a demonstration of that. Chapter 5 and verse number 6, in the days of Shamgar, for example, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. And many scholars have pointed out that the highways were probably unoccupied by the women. In other words, normally they could go from place to place on the roads, but they could not, and that's why God uses a woman judge to be able to intervene at this time in Israel's history. Because the men would have to go from place to place and do business. The women normally could go place to place as well, but they couldn't at this time in history. And the next phrase, the inhabitants of the villages ceased. Again, I looked at many of the commentators, and they were saying, some of them said that it's referring to even women who were being taken advantage of them. Many of them were being taken captive by the Canaanites. I mean, this is an awful time in Israel's history. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, and I arose a mother in Israel. Here's a godly older woman, and she functions in Israel for the sake of these women in particular as a mother of sorts. She is able to bring some comfort to these women and all that they're going through. Now, I can't prove that for sure, neither can the commentators, but many have pointed that out, that they think in the context this could refer to the women. So amidst all the oppression that involves the women, God raises up a prophetess, a woman of prayer, and she receives some divine knowledge here from the Holy Spirit. There are, as you know, other prophetesses in the Scripture. If you want to do a little study on this, there's Miriam in Exodus 15, Huldah in 2 Kings 22, a woman named Noadiah in Nehemiah 6, Anna, of course, in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, and Philip's four daughters, Acts chapter 21. Now, there may be more, but those are the ones I could come up with. And maybe you could do a little study on that. It might be fascinating. But God used these women. God always uses women in many different ways. Deborah, because of her godliness, is sought out for counsel and advice. Judging in that sense, though she's not the official judge, I think we're going to see, I'll demonstrate that Barak is because of what he does and what the Bible says judges did. Now, she has a counseling role, a leading role, particularly with the women, but I'm sure some men probably were also blessed by her ministry, of course. Matthew Henry said this, and this helps us to understand maybe her role. She judged not as a princess by any civil authority conferred upon her, but as a prophetess and as God's mouth to them, correcting abuses and redressing grievances, especially those which related to the worship of God. The children of Israel came up to her from all parts for judgment, not so much for the deciding of controversies between man and man, as for advice in the reformation of what was amiss in things pertaining to God, end quote. So she had a very spiritual role in Israel at this time to help folks to be pointed to the Lord. We can say she's a godly woman who hears the voice of the Lord and is therefore able to give godly counsel, and she's a real prayer warrior. I'm sure God uses this, as I said earlier, to help the oppressed women of her day as well. She's like a mother in Israel. Now, on what basis do I say that she gives counsel as a judge of sorts, yet she is not the official appointed judge over Israel? Well, let me point out a few things, because others have, and I think it's significant that helps us here. And I think it also helps us to know why Barak is mentioned in Hebrews 11. Deborah's not, though she's a great woman of God. Go with me to chapter 4 again, maybe a page over in your Bibles, and look at verse number 4. At the end of the verse, referring to Deborah, it says, she judged Israel at that time. She is a great comfort, a great help to Israel during their time of oppression. But chapter 2, if you turn there, verses 16 and 18 tells us about judges and what they did. So I'm going to read these verses because this helps us to understand. Chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And then verse 18, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Notice that official judges were not counselors or comforters during times of oppression. They were deliverers. They went out and waged warfare, and Deborah does not wage warfare. Barak wages warfare, as we'll see in our study tonight. And the judges also continued to rule all the days of their life in times of peace, all the days of the judge. Now, according to the description, and many, many commentators have pointed this out, who is the official judge? Well, look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army with his chariots, his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Barak is the judge. Barak is the deliverer. He is the one who continues to rule. He is the one mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, along with three other judges, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. So apparently, God considers Barak the judge, but Deborah plays a key role in the spiritual life of Israel, even helping this band to understand what God wants him to do. Now that brings us back to our original question, what characterizes Barak's faith? Well, he maintains close contact with God. And he does that through Deborah. He is eager to work with Deborah. He recognizes her as a prophetess. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go, that is, into battle. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. And so the idea is she's going to go as the divine intercessor. She's not doing battle, but she goes along as the divine intercessor. He requires close and continual contact with Jehovah if he's going into battle. It's not that he's afraid, it's that he's afraid to go without the Lord. So he wants her there praying, the source of power. She's a prayer warrior, not a military warrior. She goes to pray. Now, do you see Barak's humility? And men, we do well to learn from this. He is glad to learn from a woman of God to the extent that she will commune with God on behalf of Israel. Barak does not have an individualistic spirit. I'm going to do this myself. You know, I'm finding more and more that Baptist churches and Baptist pastors have a not just an independent spirit. They go further with it. They have an individualistic spirit. And we're going to do what we're going to do, and nobody else is going to tell us what to do, and we're going to separate from anyone that's just not like us. Now, I understand the importance of being independent, And I understand the importance of being autonomous, where we don't have some board somewhere telling us what to do somewhere else. But I also am just grieved with the fact that nowadays some Baptist pastors and churches have become so individualistic that they can't get along with anybody unless they're exactly like them. And, you know, to be exactly like them, it's virtually impossible. So, in essence, and believe me, I've run into these guys, all right? And what it means is you can't have fellowship with them. They won't let you. You know, the emphasis in the New Testament is on fellowship and unity. It's not on separation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes we have to separate from brethren when they have false doctrine or, you know, obviously when there are moral problems or whatever. But I am finding that men will separate over the smallest things, over little matters of preference. And it just sickens me how it must sicken the heart of Jesus. Especially when he prayed in John 17 to the Father, "Oh, that they may be one as we are one." Now, that's not a prayer for ecumenism. None of us would stand for ecumenism, the people that I'm talking about. But, oh, they just get so divisive and split apart from one another, and the cause of Christ is hurt. You know, traditional fundamentalism is no more. Fundamentalism as a movement is gone. It is splintered into thousands of pieces. It's now become something just the opposite of the early fundamentalism. It's now particularism. See, fundamentalism is all about setting aside particularism and being able to work together for the cause of Christ, those who are like-minded. Maybe we disagree on some lesser things. Maybe some of our preference issues aren't the same. But we can work together for the sake of the gospel if we are like-minded in the major doctrines. That's gone. You don't see that hardly anywhere anymore. And I will say very boldly, I am not part of any fundamentalist movement anymore. Because there is none. It just sickens me to think of it. But I am a fundamentalist in the ideology. And that's what this church is, in ideology. But, oh, brethren, let's not have an individualistic spirit. Let's be willing to work with others who are of like faith. Well, Barack, he does not have an individualistic spirit. He's going to work with Deborah. I think sometimes guys, even in the 21st century, we recognize in the scriptures that women cannot hold a position as pastor or deacon. We understand that. Also, the New Testament says that a woman is not to usurp authority over a man. And to teach, you know, obviously, this is all New Testament teaching, not to teach classes involving men and so on. This is all New Testament theology. However, women have a great contribution. You know, I'm so thankful for my wife. She is a great blessing to me, and I'm thankful for the women of this church. You know, guys, I'll tell you what, if there were no women in our church, we'd probably kill one another. You know, the women, they bring a dimension of love and peace and a whole different realm of things that guys don't have, and we do well to take heed and to benefit from all the joys and blessings of women. I think it's neat, too, to see how God has made women so different from men. And I say that respectfully. You know, women are different than men. I see how different my wife is from me. But it's in a positive way, guys. I hope you say it in a positive spirit, you know, because you need your wife and you need other women in this world. Or, like I said, guys would kill each other. And women help us in that. Give us a little softer side, which we need. In our church, we need prayer warriors. We need men and women who will commune with God and seek his face. In fact, the key to our faith as a church will be our reliance on communication with God. As a pastor, I long to be surrounded by intercessors. And typically, I know the people that pray, and I can sense that they're praying. Keep praying. And I appreciate your prayers, not just for me, but for all the things happening in our church and in this world. We need to be people of prayer. Well, Deborah was that to Barack, and he appreciated it. What characterizes Barack's faith? He maintains close contact with God, close communion. Number two, he follows God's marching orders, not his own. He follows God's marching orders, not his own. Here's a man like Joshua who will humbly submit to the Lord's battle plan. You know, for Joshua is to march around the walls of Jericho. That was very unusual. Can you imagine hearing that battle plan? Oh, I'm sure the people of Jericho laughed at them. For Barak, it's unusual too. It doesn't make any human sense. Look at verse number 6. We're in chapter 4. What's he to do? He's to go, middle of the verse, draw toward Mount Tabor, take with thee 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and then verse 7, draw thee to the river Kishon. So here's what he is to do. He is to take 10,000 soldiers and draw or lure Sisera's troops. Remember, Sisera is Jabin's general. They are the Canaanites. Draw them toward Mount Tabor. And then in verse 7, he is to draw them to the Kishon River area. Now, incidentally, this is the Valley of Esdraelon, where many battles have been fought through world history. It's a big plain, part of, you know, great battlefields. Now, why is Barak told to do this, seeing that Jabin has 900 chariots in his arsenal, and chariots are going to clearly have the advantage on a plain? I mean, they'll just wipe out Israel with 900 chariots of iron. It's going to be slaughter for Barak and the Israelites. Nevertheless, we find that Barak obeys. No argument. What humility, what faith. Yes, Lord, I'll follow your battle plan. And he does. Well, what happens? Look at verse 13. Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river of Kishon. Sisera falls for the trap. So Barak is luring them. I don't know, you know, what he does exactly. Maybe just their presence showing up there in that plain brings out Sisera's troops, and they're coming after, and Sisera thinks, we've got it. We're going to conquer them. We have chariots. They don't. We'll ride right over them. Notice what happens. Verse 14. Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down. He got down off his chariot and he fled away on his feet. Now, why does Sisera leave his chariot? Does he have a flat tire, a broken wheel? I mean, what's the problem here? Well, look at chapter 5. This is fascinating. It's divine, providential, we could say. Chapter 5, verse number 4. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Going on to verse 20. They fought from heaven, the stars in their courses fought for Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river of Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. So what happens? Well, God sends a mighty thunderstorm, and it apparently floods the area. I mean, it's a bad one. And the chariots must have gotten stuck in the mud. It's the best we could figure out. Now, the river must have swept many of them away and the soldiers away. I mean, it just flooded this whole area. And this mighty downpour, who knows what all was involved in that? Maybe thunder, lightning, hail, we don't know. But it's exciting how that God divinely steps in and conquers the enemy so that Sisera's own chariot gets stuck in the mud. Probably that's what happens. And he gets off and he starts running. Why else would he do that? I would stay in my chariot if it were functioning, but I think he's stuck. Now go to chapter 4, verse 16, and look at the last phrase. All the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. There was not a man left. Now Sisera, we're told, he had escaped. Verse 17, Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, and so on. But God has a plan to get him. To avenge the oppression of Israelite women, I think, God uses another woman here as well to kill Sisera. You know the story. We won't go into it all. It's kind of nasty, actually. She deceives Sisera until he falls asleep. Then she kills him by driving a railroad stake through his temple. It was a tent stake, probably. But my goodness, this must have been a massive stake. And she just takes some kind of mallet and, you know, right through that guy's head. There's no evidence that this guy struggles. I mean, he's just gone. God uses a woman to wipe him out. Now, here's something else to think about. There is no evidence in the text that Barak has any kind of macho pride problem with this. Like, I needed to kill Sisera. Well, he's just glad the enemy's gone. He remains humble. Men, we should remain humble. God can use whatever he wants to use, whoever he wants to use. That leads me to our third and final characteristic of Barak's faith. He gives God the glory. Look at chapter 5. We'll read the first three verses. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." Verse 24. "Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent." Verse 31, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. This is the song of a man of faith. He's not intimidated that these women have helped in the process. And one woman is a very spiritual woman, Deborah. Well, I'm thankful for the faith, the humble faith of Barak. We now turn our attention to the other judge of Israel, the man named Jephthah. I'll try to be a little more quick here. He arrives on the scene nearly 60 years after Barak. And understand the conditions in Israel at his time, we need to turn to chapter 10, would you please? And look at verses 6 through 9. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, of Ammon, of the Philistines. They forsook the Lord and served not him." Verse 7. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed." And then finally, verse 15, "The children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." All right, the Israelites at this time are being oppressed by the Philistines and by the Ammonites. Now remember, Ammonites are descendants of whom? Lot. He had two children, Moab and Ben-Ami, or Ammon, and they were a thorn in Israel's side all throughout Israel's history, although God told Israel not to destroy them because they were distant relatives. They weren't Canaanites. Now we ask the same question, what characterizes Jephthah's faith? Well, let me give you three things. Number one, he understands that victory comes only from God. Have you learned that lesson? Now, I want you to see here, I'm not going to read all these verses, but I want you to see as I just kind of skip through how he gives God credence. He gives God glory. He depends upon the Lord all the way through. Look at chapter 11, verse number 9. He talks at the end of the verse, "And the Lord deliver them before me." In verse number 11, at the end of the verse, "And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord." Verse 21, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and his people into the hand of Israel." Verse number 23, "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites." Verse 24, right in the middle of the verse, "Whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." Verse 27, about in the middle of the verse, "Thou doest me wrong to war against me, but the Lord the judge be judge." And then finally, chapter 12 and verse number 3, right in the middle of the verse, "The Lord delivered them into my hand." Now, did you see a pattern? This is not a prideful, arrogant man. This is not a guy who says, "I did it. I conquered the Ammonites. Me and all those soldiers of Israel, boy, we are tough." No. He says, "God did it." He's a man of humility. He's a man of faith. This despite his background. I want you to see this because God can use you despite your background. Go to chapter 11. Look at the first three verses. "Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. He was the son of an harlot." Verse 2. Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. This illegitimate child named Jephthah. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and so on. You begin to see, here's a guy with a rough background. Now you would think a guy like this would have insecurity issues. He might have a poor self-image, or he might go to the other extreme and have such a can-do attitude that he's dependent on him. He's going to rise above his circumstances by himself, pull himself up by his bootstraps, so to speak. Oh, you might think he might become bitter. You might think he would go through life with a chip on his shoulder. You know, so many that have rough backgrounds, and I pity them, I do, they have a chip on their shoulder. They are bitter. They go to the extreme of, I can do it, don't get in my way, or I can't do anything, you know, kind of a no self-image type of person. But not Jephthah. From what we know from our text, he goes through life trusting God humbly all the way. His background has not ruined him. It's taught him the importance, if anything, to rely on the Lord. He needs God's help. And did I not read you all these verses that said he trusted the Lord, he depended on the Lord, God did it, the Lord was the judge? Man, I like that kind of guy. And isn't that how God often works? We talked about Gideon this morning. But in this case, man rejects somebody. You know, maybe you've been rejected by your parents or someone else in life. God will exalt you. If you will remain faithful to him, maintain a sweet spirit, God will lift you up. That's the story of Jephthah. He understands that victory comes only from God. Folks, we need to learn that lesson, remember it every day of our Christian lives, that we can only be victorious in our Christian lives through the Lord. We have no strength of ourselves. I know you hear that message a lot here, but it's so important to everyday Christian living. We need to hear it a lot. What characterizes Jephthah's faith? Number two, he deals graciously and accurately with his enemies. I think this is a good illustration of somebody who has a sweet spirit and graciously and accurately deals with his enemies. Look with me at chapter 11, verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, What hast thou to do with me that thou art come up against me to fight in my land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered, Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably. Boy, that sounds a lot like what's happening in the news today, isn't it? And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. Go to verse 20. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together, and pitched in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. And then finally, verses 23 and 24. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Shouldest thou possess it? Wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. Now here's what happens. Instead of immediately going and attacking the Ammonites, Jephthah wisely sends letters unto the king of the Ammonites, and he wants to know, why are you being so hostile to us? Why are you saber-rattling? Why are you wanting to wage warfare against Israel? And the Ammonite king writes back, and he has the audacity to say, because Israel took our land and we want it back. Now, Jephthah, boy, he knows Bible history, and so he accurately writes back, and he says, no, we did not take the land from you. We took it from the Amorites. When Sihon, king of the Amorites, attacked us, and our God helped us to defeat him, we took the land. We never attacked you. We never attacked the Moabites. Why should we give the land to you, seeing that we have possessed it for 300 years now? Why are you bringing this up all of a sudden? Jehovah gave us our land. We're not going to give it to you. Why don't you go to your God, Chemosh, and see what he'll give you? He's taunting a little bit. And then look at verse 27. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. I need to deal graciously and accurately with my enemies and trust the Lord to deal with them. And you need to do the same. We need to be gracious people. We need to be accurate. I mean, Jephthah's accurate. He's right on. He knows what he's talking about. I think he's to the point, but he's gracious about it. And he tries to avert a war. What characterizes Jephthah's faith? Last point, number three. He is zealous to serve the Lord. Perhaps a little overzealous, as we'll see here in a moment. Maybe like Peter. You know, Peter was open mouth, insert foot sometimes. Zealous to serve the Lord, but maybe a little overzealous. In the power of the Spirit, this man, Jephthah, promises something to God. Look at verse 30. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now notice, this vow is not knee-jerk. Because if you look at verse number 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. A man who is filled with the Spirit does not make brash vows or flippant vows. So what is this all about? This is a valid vow. It's not knee-jerk. It's not foolish. What's this all about? Well, let's try to explain it. First of all, in verse 32, we find that God gives them victory over the enemy. They did have to go to war with the Ammonites because the Ammonites wouldn't calm down. They waged warfare, and Jephthah went and won because God gave him the victory. But here's where the rub comes in. Look at verse 34. Jephthah comes home to Mizpah, to his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So he has one and only child, it's a daughter, and she's the first one out the door. Uh-oh. Remember the vow he made? And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, what does this mean? Well, I'm going to read verses 36 through 40, then I'm going to explain it. All right, let's read, because this is important. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went up yearly to lament, means to rehearse, the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. All right, the big question everybody wants to know and has been debated for centuries, does Jephthah offer his daughter as a human sacrifice? Well, let me give you my position, and I may have done this once before for you. I don't know if you remember or not, but let me give you my position on this, and then you have to arrive at your own conclusions from the scriptures, of course. Scholars are split on this, and personally, I don't see why. I cannot see how this would be a human sacrifice. Rather, I believe it is clear that Jephthah offers his daughter to a life of service unto the Lord at the tabernacle, requiring that she never marry and have children. She would have to be wholly given to Jehovah. Now, I'm going to give you several evidences to support my position. In fact, I think I have 7 total. So if you want to write these down, you can do your own study later. But number one, we're told back in verse 29 that Jephthah made this vow in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, the Spirit of God is not about human sacrifices. That would be murder. Well, that leads me to number two then. Human sacrifices are outright forbidden in the Old Testament. If you want some references, Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 12:31. So you can look those up. See, the human sacrifices were forbidden. Number three. And by the way, the enemies of God and of Israel, they often offered people as human sacrifices, which was despicable. And God said how despicable that was. Didn't want the Israelites to do that. So I can't imagine this was a human sacrifice. Number three, let me read verse 31 again. And this time, I want you to notice the little word and, because it's key. Verse 31, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Bullinger, the great Hebrew scholar, points out that this conjunction and could legitimately be interpreted or translated or. Ah, that helps us. In fact, Young's literal translation of this verse reads like this, quote, then it hath been, that which at all cometh out from the doors of my house to meet me in my turning back in peace from the sons of Ammon, it hath been to Jehovah, or I have offered up for it a burnt offering. So in other words, instead of and, it's or. And Bullinger, the Hebrew guy, says, oh yes, this conjunction can go either way, and in this context, it clearly would seem to be an or. So it's the idea that whatever comes out of my house shall either be dedicated to the Lord, if it's a person, or shall be offered as a burnt offering, if it's an animal. So that makes more sense. Number four, from verse 34. God tells us she was his only child. That's going to be significant as we go along here. Number five, in verse 37, he gives her 2 months to bewail her virginity, not her life. She doesn't go around saying, oh, I'm going to die. You know, no, it's to bewail her virginity. Now, why is that important? Well, this leads me to number six. From verse number 39, it says, and she knew no man, right there toward the end of the verse. Here's what it means. She was always a virgin. She never had the opportunity to marry and have children. So what does that mean for poor Jephthah? He has no descendants. So this man has one and only daughter. He makes this vow. He doesn't make it brashly. He's not foolish. He's not flippant. He's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that he's going to offer as a burnt offering his daughter. It means that whatever comes out of his house would be given up to the Lord, if it's a person, or would be offered as a burnt offering if it's an animal. And he realizes, oh boy, I didn't think my daughter could come out of my house. And now I have to give my daughter to the Lord, and I'll do that. But that means I'll never have descendants. My one and only daughter has to go and bewail her virginity for 2 months because she knows she'll never have children. And it says she knew no man. She never got married. Doesn't say she died. And then finally in verse number 40, number seven here of the list, in verse number 40, the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament. It just means to rehearse what happened. So what happens to Jephthah's daughter, I believe, is that she's given over to a life of service to Jehovah in the tabernacle so that she could never marry or have children. And that, of course, affects Jephthah. Now, I wonder this evening, are you zealous to serve the Lord? What characterizes Barak's faith? I gave you three things. He maintains close contact with God. Do you? He follows God's marching orders, not his own. Do you? He gives God the glory. Do you? What characterizes Jephthah's faith? He understands that victory comes only from God. Have you learned that? He deals graciously and accurate with his enemies. Do you, or do you shoot at him? Finally, number three, he's zealous to serve the Lord. Are you? I want to read for you two brief poems by the same man who wrote the poem that I read this morning, and that's Elwood McQuade. Here's the one about Barak. comes Jabin like a foul plague to smite the chosen seed, and with him noxious Sisera to consummate the deed. Great chariots of iron roll, 900 by the count, to turn Esdraelon's comely plain into a bloody fount. Far up on Tabor's wooded slope waits Barak and his host, a man quite ill-equipped, it seems, to stand a warrior's post. But this man holds the surest sword, God's foes to recompense. The tempered, twin-edged, heaven-forged blades of faith and obedience. That's Barak. Now the second poem about Jephthah. They cried for God to send a man to slay cruel Ammon's hand. He'd made his boast and then swept down to claim Jehovah's land. Their hero by design must know bold courage, virtue, truth, be of a proper heritage, twice blessed with strength and youth. God made his choice and shocked them all when he revealed his aim to use a harlot's outcast son. One Jephthah was his name. But Lord, there must be someone else. We drove that scoundrel hence. That scoundrel has what you yet lack, faith and obedience. Let's bow our heads tonight.